In our study of the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul discusses in Galatians chapter 5, and I'd like us to turn there once again, Galatians chapter 5, and see that what Paul is talking about here is the spiritual warfare of the Christian. Some have the mistaken idea that when you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven, and everything will now in some way be easy. Everything will now be with strength. You'll be able to do things that you did not do before and never have weakness again, and be able to overcome the sins that have dominated your life before completely, perfectly even. But that is a false gospel. And it has been preached in England and America in the last 150 years. It's a form of perfectionism. But our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples taught Christians that from the moment they are born again and enter the kingdom of God eternally and forever, they enter also into a spiritual warfare. The warfare that began in the Garden of Eden with the serpent and mankind. And then all through the Old Testament into the times of Christ coming between Christ and Satan in this world. As Christ brought in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and as he himself was born in Bethlehem, he was fighting the good fight. He was defeating the evil one and his schemes to destroy mankind and the world. And having fought that fight unto death, thereby winning the victory, and rising from the dead, he now calls every Christian to enter into the forgiveness of sins by faith, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to love him and keep his commandments, and to take up the full armor of God and fight with their last breath on earth. The battle for truth, the battle for righteousness. And after Paul has explained to the Galatians that we are justified and accepted as righteous before God, not by our own righteousness, but by faith in Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness, accepted and adopted as children of God, now he casts us out into battle for the name of Christ, for the name of God in this world, this fallen world, to be salt and light and point others to the light of the world. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are these, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, these things are characteristic of their life, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. Pardon me. So the Apostle Paul describes the spiritual warfare and the two kinds of lives that exist in this world, and calls us once again as Christians to fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray together. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the calling to which we've been called, to learn Christ, to put on Christ, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit against the sins that remain in us and overcome them with good, as well as to be a light in this world, that human nature can be changed by the miracle of the new birth, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the daily help of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to pursue this life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been working through the fruit of the Spirit, and we come to the fruit called peace. And we've already seen that because of Jesus Christ having been justified and accepted as righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are we destined for hell. No longer does the law condemn us before the judgment seat of God, because Christ has borne our sins and law breakings in his body on the tree and made full atonement for those who trust in him. So we are called to freedom. Freedom from sin and its domination, from death and its damages, from hell and its agony. Freedom to live under the lordship and fellowship of a God who is reconciled to us and we reconcile to him. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have peace within, as we've studied, in believing those things about the Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of all hope, Paul said in Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of all hope grant you peace and joy in believing. In believing. Only faith brings about either joy or peace within. And then we've come last week to the third aspect of the fruit of the Spirit called peace, and that's peace with others. And we saw last week that man is not by nature at peace with himself or with others. David said, when I speak for peace, they speak for war. And we are going to be in a conflict in this creation from the moment we're born till the moment we die, not only with our own sins, but the sins of others. And to achieve peace between any two people, much less a group of people in a local church is going to require the application of the blood and righteousness of Christ to each soul and the work of the Holy Spirit in each heart. Paul told the Corinthians, who had many problems and divisions, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And the answer is no. They can't. And that's why he told the widows and the single people of 1 Corinthians 7 to marry only in the Lord, where both of you have peace with God, so that you can have peace with each other. Peace with men is something that is hard to achieve and it's hard to keep. When you become a Christian, you're committing yourself no longer to live in the ways of sin from your past life. That's what we read in Ephesians 4. Nor to give in to the ways of sin in the future. You're entering into a new kingdom to live according to the commandments of your King, Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, to build a life that brings glory and honor to Him for the grace that He's shown to you and for the power of His Holy Spirit who has changed you, to bear the fruit of the Spirit instead of the deeds of the flesh. And so we're in war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to have to work and fight and pray to achieve peace between men. In Leviticus 18, I want you to listen. In Leviticus 18, God through Moses speaks and then moves on to chapter 19, which is the place, the chapter, from which we get the second greatest commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 4 say, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel," they were in the wilderness, "and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt where you lived. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." And then in Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, he said, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses again, saying, Speak to all the congregations of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, when God brought them out of Egypt, He commanded them to not live like they lived when they were in Egypt, infected with the sinful culture and nature of the Egyptians, the idols, the worship. But they were to put those things behind them, having left Egypt, and walk through the Red Sea on the way into the land of Canaan. And as they were going into the land of Canaan, they were not to adopt in the future the practices of the Canaanites, which they did. But it was against God's commandments. And that's why He cast them out of the promised land. And this is what God has called the Christian to do: to be holy as He is holy. That verse quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. "Gird up the loins of your mind," he says. "Do not think like you used to think. Do not think like the world thinks. Think as a Christian should think. When we become a Christian, we're committing ourselves no longer to live in the ways of thinking or family or anything else in our past, especially that which is sinful, but to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and let His Word bring to light everything that we think and say and do, and build a new life, a life of love to God and man and holiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, 14 and 15, if you'll turn there with me, this is one of the passages I asked you to read last week and in this week and sometime this week to prepare for today. Living at peace with men. In Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, the author commands, pursue peace with all men and the holiness or sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Pursue peace and holiness. Peace with all men, not just Christians. But live a life that pursues peace with everyone. And the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Whatever holiness is, you can't have peace with men without it. In fact, it is the prerequisite of peace with men. It is the coordinate sister of peace with men. Holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Pursue peace. And then he says in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now this has been taught in different ways, as I've told you before. It's not speaking of you having some root of bitterness in yourself that you've got to dig up and get out of it, that you've got to overcome. He's speaking to the church of the Hebrews. And what he's saying there is, see to it that no one of you comes short of the grace of God. That's the message of the whole book. And that no root of bitterness, namely a person springing up, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. We're to pursue peace with all men, and we're to be at peace one with another in the body of Christ, and guard our hearts that we do not become a root of bitterness in the body of Christ that springing up causes trouble and defiles many. And it happens so often in churches. We have been blessed beyond measure for so long here. We really have. And in those years of blessing, many times I've had to grieve with a brother pastor when a root of bitterness sprung up in the church, causing trouble and by it defiling many. It's so grievous to see that happen in a body of believers who profess the same Savior and Lord, profess to believe the same commandments, profess to be on their way to heaven together. Paul commanded Timothy, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, 2 Timothy 2:22. Faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee from youthful lust the way it used to be and pursue righteousness, holiness, faith, and peace. We're to chase after peace with all men. I want you to turn, if you would, to Romans 12, verse 17. Where Paul goes at length to explain to the Roman Christians their responsibilities toward all men. First, he talks about Christians in the first part of this chapter. And then in verse 17, he says, Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, what does that mean? He continues, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is none of your business or mine. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Insofar as it is possible, be at peace with all men. So that is our calling. And there are 3 points I have this morning and a few sub-points. And the first one is very simple. To be at peace with all men, you have to pursue love to all men. Love is the high calling of the Christian. It is to be the supreme umbrella, if you will, of all of our thoughts. It is to guard our tongue. It is to guard our actions. Pursue love to all men. Keeping the commandments of God. Again, in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then, in verses 17 through 18, just one of the things he says in that chapter of what holiness is, but this is part of it. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Now that's what Jesus taught. You shall not be angry with another person in your heart because you've committed murder already. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Now, Jesus taught that in Luke 17. But you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, if the great commandment, the second greatest commandment, is love your neighbor as yourself, it goes far beyond any outward displays of kindness in this text, in its explanation of what love your neighbor means. It means going into your heart. It means that you shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear a grudge. Now, the only way you cannot bear a grudge is to forgive your neighbor of their sin against you, which Jesus taught. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. In other words, loving your neighbor deals with yourself. Turn with me to James chapter 4 this morning, and I'm going to be turning to several scriptures as quickly as I can. I may have to finish this another time, but James chapter 4 has become very important to me to understand myself and others. And what James says in chapter 4 is that there is a reason why we don't love our neighbor, why we take vengeance, why we bear grudges, why we quarrel and hate. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Speaking to Christians now. He's dealing with the remaining sins in a Christian. Is not the source of your quarrels and conflicts, your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? So he's talking about quarrels with another person and conflicts between people. And then he says, is not the source of this your inward desires? You lust or desire and do not have. In other words, you desire something and you cannot get it, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. You see something someone else has, or how God has even blessed another person in certain ways that he has not given unto you. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, he said. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts and hostility with each other, fights and quarrels? Where does all that come from? Well, you can say, well, that person's just hard-headed. Or I'm just hard-headed. Or that's the way I was raised to be. But you see, when the people came out of Egypt, they could no longer adopt the customs or the beliefs or the practices of the Egyptians. Nor could they adopt the customs and the laws and the worship and the behavior of the Canaanites. They were in the wilderness to learn God's kingdom, God's law, how to live in this world and not put your dependence. They had nothing in the wilderness but tents. They had to eat manna and quail given by God. They had to have water that he brought them out of rocks. They had nothing. They didn't own a house. They didn't own a deed. They didn't have a horse. God was teaching them that they don't need anything but him to be what they should be. But when you let your desires and your lust for things or people or how you want people to behave to become an idol in your heart, and then you fight and quarrel because you can't get what you want, you commit murder. And you can't have a relationship with people based on love when you're murdering them. You see, there are principles that God has given in the Scripture about love and pursuing love with all men. Insofar as it is possible, Paul said, be at peace with all men. Jesus started it out in the Sermon on the Mount this way: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then he said in that same chapter, Matthew 5, later, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies. Be a peacemaker. That means in your own heart, deal with all that is left of what Paul described as malice and envy and clamor and slander and bitterness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has always forgiven you. It always comes back to Christ for Paul. When he gives an exhortation of obedience or love or unity or fellowship between two people, even marriage, he always brings it back to Christ. So pursue love with all men. Second, when you sin, You are required by God to go to that person and confess your sins to them and to ask for forgiveness. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Right after Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with your brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which is a rotten word, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool," talking to another person, "you fool, you good for nothing," shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Therefore, if you remember, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Actually, the word is ought. It's the smallest thing against you. And he's just been talking about calling people fools and sinning against them with anger. That is the same thing as murder, according to the broad law of God. He says, go first and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. If you sin against another person and you do not repent of that sin and go to them and be reconciled, in God's eyes, it interferes with your worship with Him. And He calls you to go first, be reconciled to that brother, then offer your gift at the altar, which was in the Old Testament temple. Now it's in this worship, because we are the temple of God. It means to live with a clear conscience in your behavior toward others. It means to have humility and to admit your fault toward others. It means to notice others enough to know whether or not you've sinned against them. Our language, our words can hurt and cut and destroy another. And many times we do not even know it has, because we're not watching our words, or the other person is just being gracious. But there at the altar, in worshiping God, if you should remember that your brother has the smallest thing against you, go first, be reconciled with your brother, and then come and worship God. Debbie and I try to keep a clear conscience with each other all the time. And if I did not do that, and she did not do that, I could not preach to you. I couldn't come in here and worship God with a clear conscience, much less try to teach you how to live as a Christian. God has called us to peace. Insofar as it is possible, as it depends upon you, live at peace, be at peace with all men. So, if you sin against your brother, God calls you to go to that brother. But what if another sins against you? And I'm going to quickly... I really am quickly going to list four things. And if I don't get through them today, you're going to see them again next week. There are four things, and they're based on four verses of Scripture. Mark 11:25, you write that down. Matthew 7:1-7. James 1:19. And Luke 17:1-5. These are four principles that you are called to follow when another person sins against you. In Mark 11:25, if you'll turn there with me, we have one of Jesus' teachings. And this is the only place in the Gospels where it's recorded exactly in this way. So, in Mark 11, verse 25, as he was speaking to the disciples. He said, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions." Now, if you read it out of its context, or ignore the context in which it is given, which is the Gospels, it sounds like that God won't forgive you and let you into heaven unless you have forgiven everybody first. That he will not save you unless you have done something. That's not what it means. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to disciples that believe that he's the Son of God, as he is in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to those who follow him as Lord. And he says to them, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have aught. That's that same word, the smallest thing against anyone. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. So here you are, you're worshiping in prayer before the Father, perhaps alone, perhaps at a church, perhaps in family worship or whatever. And you're praying. And you're asking the Father to forgive you your transgressions as a Christian, your new sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that. But as you're asking forgiveness for your sins, you remember that someone has sinned against you. Maybe your spouse, a child, a church friend, your boss. Someone sinned against you. And it's been eating away at you. And you've misunderstood another passage of Scripture that says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And you say to yourself, they have not come and humbled themselves at my feet. They have not repented before God and asked me to forgive them of their sin. And I don't have to forgive them until they do that. And there's some people that teach that. But what Jesus just said is, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also in who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. You cannot have a clear conscience with God as you walk about as a Christian while you're holding a grudge, while you refuse to forgive those who have sinned against you, even if they have never asked forgiveness. This is a command. Now, I've seen it taught this way. Jesus does not mean here that while you stand praying, you really have to forgive another person of their sin against you. But what it means is that you should get your heart ready while you stand praying so that when they come and humble themselves and repent to you, you're ready to forgive them. Does it say that to you? I don't see that here. What it says is, whenever you stand praying, forgive at that moment if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. That means that you're going to cease your plans of revenge. I'm going to show them next time how I feel about this. It means that you're no longer going to, that you're not going to find other faults with them, so you build up this picture of this person as your enemy. They may be your enemy, but you're not going to treat them as an enemy. And if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. You overcome evil with good, and you determine while you stand praying to do those things, to forgive, to not seek vengeance. If your enemy's thirsty, to give him a drink, and to overcome evil with good. That's the first passage, and it's testified by our Lord in the Lord's Prayer. This is what he meant when he said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Have forgiven our debtors. You may say, well, that's hard because they really hurt me and they wounded me and they sinned against me. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. When he says, if you have anything, the smallest thing, against anyone, that includes the big things. And that's not easy. And the only way I know how to do it and be able to do it from the heart, hopefully, is to remember Ephesians 4:32, where he said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So he calls us to forgive others while we stand praying, remembering how much we have been forgiven. There are many corollaries of truth that you've heard me say at various times on this. It doesn't mean that you only have to forgive them so far and then be ready to attack the next time. I'm putting this one aside, but boy, the next time, that's just it. No. Because when the next time comes, while you stand praying, you forgive. And never seek your own vengeance. You only have to forgive other people as far as Christ has forgiven you. So when you stand praying, you only have to forgive that other person as far as Christ has forgiven you of your sins, because the truth is, this person can never sin against you as much as you've sinned against Christ and found the grace and forgiveness of God through his blood and righteousness. So what makes you and me so high and mighty that we can hold a grudge, that we can refuse to forgive those people that have hurt us so badly? The first step on living at peace with men is to forgive them while you stand praying. Matthew 7, 1 through 7 speaks of an attitude. This is in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And our Lord Jesus Christ now is stepping beyond forgiving in the heart. Now he's talking about your relationship with another person. And he says, "Do not judge lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you." Now, he is not here talking about a refusal to confront others, or that we have no right to confront other people of their sins against us or even against others. He's not talking about that. But what he is talking about is the way you judge others of their behavior. You will be judged by God. Do you really want God to judge you by the way you judge others? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, there have been many commentators about this which say, Well, he's really talking about just a little thing in the other person. But he's talking about a big thing in your life. So if you don't have a big log, you're not, you know, living in adultery, you're not murdering people, you're not stealing from them, you can go ahead and take the speck out of that brother's eye. But I think the other commentators are right, that the speck in the brother's eye, looking into your eye, may also be just a speck. But in God's eyes, it's a log. To try to correct another person of their sins when you got a big old log in your eye is hypocrisy. That's why we are called by God to keep a clear conscience with Him, to confess our faults, to overcome our sins, to put sin to death every day, to look to Christ and, yes, believe in His blood and righteousness, and then be so filled with thanksgiving that you want to defeat the sins, your sins, more than correct the sins of others. You got to take the log out of your eye. You know, you may say to your son, "You can't talk to me that way." But if you've talked to your son with an angry voice of sin, an outburst of anger, you're a hypocrite. And he knows it, and you know it. And you may say to your wife, "You know, you sin against me, and I'm just not going to take it anymore." But maybe you just hadn't remembered what you said to her yesterday. You just think it's all over with. Just, you've had forgiveness from God. She ought to forgive you. And now it's all over with. I don't have a log in my eye, you say, and yet it may be that you have not humbled yourself before your wife or your husband. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," Jesus said, "and behold, the log is in your own eye"? Jesus said, "You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If your brother has aught against you, leave your offering at the altar and go first be reconciled with your brother, then present your offering before God." Matthew 7, 1 through 7 says there has to be a humility, an understanding of your sinfulness before God, and to take that log out of your eye before you even think about correcting and taking the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, there's two other things. James 1:19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, but you've already forgiven him in your heart. And if he repents, forgive him and be reconciled. And if he comes to you seven times a day and says, "I have sinned, forgive me, I repent of my sin," forgive him seven times a day. Lord, is that all? No. 70 times seven, he says, 490 times a day. And you know what they said? Increase our faith. And that's what it's about. It's about faith in Christ. Do you really believe He's the Son of God? That He's the center of the universe and history? That He's the most important thing in your life, person in your life? and that all of your life, if you are purchased by the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, is now about Him and living in this world, not like you lived in Egypt, or not like the place that you're living now, but you're living in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to understand that any poor sinner who comes to you in the name of Jesus Christ finds the forgiveness of sins freely, and that you bestow upon them the adoption of children and grant them eternal life, and your Spirit works in their hearts, and there's so many blessings that come from repenting of our own sins and coming to Christ as Lord. And I pray that anyone here who looks at their life and says there's too much sin would look at the cross and see the perfect one atoning for the sins of sinners, and believe, and in believing find joy and peace. And then I pray that you'd help all of us who have found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ to be at peace with men. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.